Please open your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be examining this evening verses 11 through 14. You can find this in your Pew Bible on page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. We're going to back up in reading to verse 6 and read down through verse 16 to get a sense of the context. Once again, I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would, by your grace, minister to us through your word once more. We pray that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would cut through to our hearts, that we may observe it and walk in the light of it for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you consider the way that warfare is conducted, one of the things that is universally true, no matter where you go, what time you find yourself in, is that when you have new recruits that have been brought into the army, they are not then the ones who are sent to the front lines. You don't bring in novices who have no training and send them to go and fight your battles for you. They need to be prepared. If they're going to fight and be effective and win and be anything other than cannon fodder for the enemy, they need the right traits to be able to win. And if they don't have these things, they will be overwhelmed, utterly unprepared. And when faced with the enemy and the trials of the battle that they find themselves in, will either give up or simply will perish at the first encounter. This is true of warfare in every age, but it's also true of the way that the Christian life works. There are fights for us in the Christian life. The Christian life is pictured for us as spiritual warfare, which we are to engage. And in order to fight, in order to stand against the powers of darkness who have been well trained, who are seeking our lives, we need to be prepared. And this is something that Paul is then highlighting in the life of Timothy specifically here, and is then calling for God's people also to walk in the way of preparation for this fight that he counsels them to undertake. And so as we look at the passage this evening, the theme of the sermon tonight is this: spiritual warfare requires virtue and hope. Spiritual warfare requires virtue and hope. A question for the children to consider as we look through the passage. The question is simply this: as Christians, what do we fight against? As Christians, what do we fight against? We'll be examining this in the course of the sermon. Well, let's look back again at chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, particularly focusing here on verse 11, as we see this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Just to remind you of the context here, in this letter, Paul specifically has been speaking to Timothy, whom he's left in Ephesus to set the church in order, but particularly to combat these false teachers who have come in among the people and who have been promulgating their false teaching in Ephesus and throughout. And he's given many such admonitions to Timothy to fight these false teachers, to stand up against them, the things that he is to pursue in contrast to them. And here now we really do find Paul giving his parting words of encouragement to spur Timothy on to the work to which he is called. That is what we find here as we begin again in verse 11. There Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." We find here a contrast that Paul is setting up for us at the outset. He's just spoken of the false teachers and the kinds of things that their greed brings about as they, in their false teaching, desire to make it rich off of the teaching that they are spreading throughout the church. And Paul is warned of the terrible pitfalls that await for those who seek to have such ungodly gain. So he sets a contrast then, saying, okay, this is what the false teachers are doing, but as for you, O man of God, addressing Timothy as really one in his office, a man of God oftentimes in the scriptures refers to one who is has some sort of office, usually a teaching office in the church. Particularly we see this used sometimes in the Old Testament concerning prophets who are called the man of God in particular. And so Paul is addressing Timothy in a like manner. And so setting him in contrast to the false teachers, he, who is one truly called of God to be a minister of the word, is not to pursue the things that they are pursuing. He is to flee what they pursue. But rather, Paul lays out six virtues that he would have Timothy to embrace as one who is to teach the truth of the word. And all of these virtues then are in contrast to the very things that the false teachers have been pursuing and are unique to those who walk in righteousness. So let us look at each of these virtues in turn that Paul is calling Timothy to embrace. First of all, we do have righteousness. Timothy is to seek the righteousness that comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is as opposed to the false teachers who themselves were puffed up by their teaching. We see that they were proud. They delighted in the fact that they believed themselves to be experts, to have it over everybody else in the church. You didn't have the special secret knowledge that they had, and they used that as a means of advancing themselves, of exalting themselves, and they thought that their so-called wisdom was actually righteousness before the eyes of God and before the eyes of the people. But it was not. Our righteousness does not come by any secret kind of knowledge. It also does not come by our own works. Righteousness, ultimately, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives it to us as a gift. And what Paul is calling Timothy then to depend upon is Timothy, as opposed to these proud false teachers, is to be one who humbly receives righteousness from Christ as a gift as he depends upon him by faith, depending upon particularly the work of Christ on his behalf, Christ who lived the life that he was called to live, who died the death that he deserved to die, and who rose again from the dead, that we might be righteous in him. This is what Timothy was to depend upon in order to find his righteousness before God. And Paul calls him then to a humble pursuit of righteousness in this way. But then accompanying that righteousness, Timothy is also called to pursue godliness. And so while it is true that the righteousness that we have to be able to stand before God and to be unashamed, to be without fault in his sight, does not come from us, it comes from the gift that he has given us in Christ. Nonetheless, we are not only to rest in the finished work of Christ in this life. That is not the complete end of the Christian life, but in that we are already resting in the finished work of Christ. We are called then from that position to pursue conformity to Christ. It's not only that we are forgiven and that we are therefore no longer have to worry about the condemnation of the law against us, but is that God has saved us from ungodliness, from unrighteousness, that we might bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, being conformed to his character, and so walking in godliness, godlikeness, which means doing the acts that God would do, exhibiting the kind of character that reflects who God is. And so godliness really does set a true disciple apart from a false one. False disciples do not pursue godliness. They are not seeking to reflect the character of God. They are seeking to throw off God and his law and his character. And so godliness truly is essential and an important element of the Christian life. And this is why godliness has been an emphasis throughout this epistle in 1 Timothy, where Paul has been highlighting this and calling Timothy to walk in this godliness in places such as chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, and even earlier in this chapter, chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Godliness has been an emphasis, and it is to be an emphasis for us. So righteousness and godliness are the first two virtues that Paul has called Timothy to embrace. The third one, then, following upon this, is faith. In contrast to the false teachers who pursue invented doctrines, who have, again, their own secret knowledge that is not the knowledge given by the Word, but seeks to go beyond the Word in order to exalt themselves. They invent doctrines, therefore, and hold the people to them. Timothy, rather, is to trust in Christ and to receive His Word. Faith believes what God says in His Word and acts upon it. Faith receives what it is that God has to give, and then walks in light of that which God has given. And this is in keeping with what we find throughout the Scriptures, but particularly we think of James chapter 2, when James is illustrating the character of faith and is coming against those who would seek to have faith be something that is just something that we think in our minds. Okay, I believe that happened, and then that's as far as I need to go with it. It doesn't need to exert any effect in my life any further than that. Well, no, faith is not simply that we believe something, we assent to the knowledge of it, but it's also that we trust in that which we say we believe and we act on the basis of it. And so James says, faith without works is dead. And if we do not have anything to accompany what we say we believe, then ultimately we do not actually believe what it is that we claim to believe. And so Timothy is to have a true faith that believes what God says and acts upon what God has said. And this faith is then to be accompanied by love. If we have faith, the Scriptures testify very clearly that we will love God and love others. This is something that the Apostle John speaks to in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, where there he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so we see that love, much like a true faith, is characterized not by some sort of knowledge, not even by some sort of feeling, but ultimately by action, as we just read from 1 John, or even as our Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of John, John 14, verse 15, where Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love to God results in action, particularly following His word. It's not the means by which we get God to love us. It's not the means by which we stand righteously before Him. Our works are always falling short of the righteous standards of the Lord. But nonetheless, as He renews us in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He gives us His Holy Spirit, we are enabled truly to do works that are from a renewed heart, made after the image of Christ, and according to the standard that God has given, and we desire to do so, whereas before, we cannot desire to follow the law. We do not love God. We do not love the law. We do not love His ways when we are apart from Christ. But when we are made new, that love necessarily results in the fact that we seek to walk according to His commandments. And so righteousness, godliness, faith, and love are enjoined upon Timothy. And the fifth virtue that is called for is steadfastness. In the Christian life, there will be many trials and temptations that will befall each one of us. And it was certainly no less true for Timothy, as he was given to be a leader in the church and was facing these false teachers. And he was facing a great center of idolatry in Ephesus, which had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the pagan temple, the temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on whether you want to go with the Greek or the Latin on the name of the goddess there. But so many trials and temptations, difficulties would come against Timothy, but he was called to persevere in the faith, just as we all are. And so we read of the kind of perseverance that he is called to have in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. There the author of Hebrews enjoins the people, saying this, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." In the face of all that life would throw at him, that God by His providence would allow to come against Timothy, he had to be steadfast to endure these trials and so run the race and reach the end faithfully. Then finally, the last virtue that Paul calls Timothy to exhibit here is gentleness or meekness, another translation could be, but also carrying with it the sense of meekness in the midst of suffering. If we were to really break down the word in its literal sense, it is meekness. It's the same word that you find, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's that same word, but then tied together with meek suffering is the word here. And so the idea is not simply that he is to be one who is gentle, who wouldn't hurt a fly, but meekness carries with it the idea of one who submits himself wholeheartedly to the Lord, and who not only endures what the Lord has given to him, but endures in a godly way. Or there are many trials and temptations that are thrown at us, and some of them we bear better than others. Sometimes we are thrown a curveball in this life, sometimes when we are given a hard providence. Yes, we endure, but we do so grumbling. We do so doubting the entire way. That is not the attitude that Timothy is to have. It's not the attitude that Paul would have any of us to have. We are to endure with meekness, receiving it as from God's hand, recognizing he is the one who has given it, and therefore submitting to it in humility. And this is the way that we are called to endure, even in the midst of suffering. As we see in these six virtues, and we see that spiritual warfare requires virtue and hope. And in particular, Paul enjoins these six virtues for Timothy, but he's not writing this letter just to Timothy. He's writing it to the church in Ephesus. He's writing it to the saints at large. So Timothy in particular will need this for his calling, but also the people to whom he is writing will need it as well. But Paul then continues, after having highlighted the virtues that are necessary, he calls for Timothy to contend for the faith. We see this in verses 12 through 14, where there he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life of which you were called, to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the main idea in this section is, since we are put into a spiritual warfare, since the life of a Christian is a fight, make sure that you truly are in the fight, that you are fighting the good fight, as we see, as the first command that Paul gives to Timothy here. And this is then to contend with the challenges that are going to come our way in the Christian life. Timothy was to suffer for the sake of Christ. He was to stand against false brethren, even in his ministry, and he was to labor to see the church built up. These things were not going to be easy. He was not going to have a red carpet set before him so he could walk down the path unharassed. No, he was going to be opposed at almost every turn. He was going to find that this came with great difficulty, with blood, sweat, and tears. But nonetheless, he had to strive, he had to fight and stand against those who would stand against the truth. And this is something that we see Paul himself was a great example of, something that he, at the end of his life, could say, even as we read from 2 Timothy chapter 4 just a few minutes ago, where Paul, as he's reaching the end of his life, says, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." He's the one who's been going throughout the Roman Empire, who's been contending everywhere that he goes, whether he's assailed by the Jews, whether he's assailed by the Romans, whatever it is that he finds himself dealing with, he has fought the good fight. He stood strong and steadfast. He's come against those who needed to be contended with. He has not turned from his confession. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, "Follow in my footsteps. I am fighting the good fight, so you too must follow the good, fight the good fight." And so also then, all who are those who believe in Christ must also fight the good fight, contending for the faith when we are called to do so. The second commandment then he gives him is to take hold of eternal life. Now, why does he say that he should do this? It seems an interesting thing for him to bring up after he calls Timothy to fight the good fight. Well, in the course of the fight that Timothy would have, he's going to need strength. For the fight can be challenging. When we find ourselves in the midst of the fight, sometimes doubt can creep in. One who is contending for the faith, but nonetheless finds all of this resistance, finds even those within the church who are coming against them, who are perhaps slandering them, saying all of these things, may find themselves wondering, am I really on the right side? Am I endangering my own soul? Perhaps I have gotten it wrong. Maybe I am going down the wrong path and even leading others astray. Or even if you don't have those kinds of doubts, the doubts may creep in. If I'm finding so much resistance, is the fight even worth it? Am I even going to get what I'm looking for at the end? Or is it just a whole lot of hassle and trouble for no benefit at all? These are the kinds of temptations that can creep in, the kinds of doubts and thoughts that can creep in for one who is busy contending for the faith. So Paul here calls Timothy to grasp a hold of eternal life, namely remembering that he has been given eternal life in Christ. For remembering eternal life is the encouragement that he needs in order to keep fighting the fight. He needs to have assurance that yes, whatever it is that he runs across, whatever opposition he is coming up against, that indeed his name is written in heaven. He needs assurance. And that assurance is grounded then in God's choice. As Paul highlights, he is one who has been chosen by the Lord, both for salvation and for the very ministry that he is carrying out. But also he's to take comfort from the good confession that he gave before many witnesses. Now there's some debate as to what this is referring to, whether this is his profession of faith before the church, whether this has to do with him coming before elders when he was ordained, or even, as we find a little bit of a parallel in a couple of verses, coming before the Gentiles and professing the truth of Christ before those who would seek to persecute him. Whatever the result may be, in any case, he's to remember the fact he has publicly professed his faith in Christ. And this is to be a help and an assurance to him that yes, he has believed. He didn't do that willy-nilly. That wasn't something where he got up and he made a public profession. He took vows to the fact that this is truly what I believe, this is what I am standing for no reason. But the fact that he has made that profession was to be a means of helping him know that he did truly belong to Christ. And indeed, this kind of hope also, as we saw, strengthened Paul as well. For Paul, again, in highlighting that he has fought the good fight, that he's run the race with endurance in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, then says in the next verse, in verse 8, "And henceforth for me is laid up the crown of righteousness." He knew where he was going. He knew he had eternal life, that all that he had been striving for was leading to this great and wonderful end, that he was going to be with the Lord. His works are going to be crowned. He was going to be in glory with his God. And this strengthened and comforted him even as he faced death. And so he was calling Timothy as well to take encouragement in this way, to remember and grasp hold of the eternal life that was his in Christ. For spiritual warfare requires virtue and hope, and ultimately the hope of eternal life. The third commandment that Paul gives here, Paul charges Timothy to keep the commandments unstained, namely the commandment to execute his ministry, the commandment to fight. He is not to turn from it. He is not to grow weary in doing it, but is to continue in it. And ultimately in this, he is calling Timothy to be faithful even unto death. For we see that he's highlighting the fact, again, having called him to grasp hold of eternal life, he's then also highlighting, keep the commandment unstained. He's charging him in the name of Christ, before God and before Christ, who stand as his judge, who stands as those who have called him, who have sanctified him. He is charging Timothy with this great task. And particularly, he's highlighting the life-giving aspects of who God is and who his Savior is. He talks about God, who gives life to all things. And therefore, Timothy is to remember God also gives life to him and sustains his life, even in the midst of his struggle, even as he faces down whatever enemies that he might be facing. Or before Christ, who himself faced this opposition and made a good confession. Paul mentioned a good confession that Timothy gave before many witnesses. Here he mentions the good confession that Christ gave before Pilate on the occasion of going to his own death. And Christ made that good confession, even unto death, as Paul is calling Timothy to do so as well. because Timothy must follow the example of his Savior, but also recognizing, again, that death was not the end for Christ. It would also not be the end for Timothy, for this is to be done until Christ appears. Christ did not stay in the grave. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he is returning. Until the time that he comes back, Timothy and those who would follow in his footsteps, whether ordained officers in the church or Christians of every stripe, are to continue to fight the fight, knowing that the resurrection, that everlasting life and the realization of it is coming, and that is the hope of every believer. That we shall see him, and his appearing will not be a terror to us, but will be a glory, because we belonged to him. For spiritual warfare requires virtue and hope, and we are to have this hope of eternal life and the resurrection to fight the good fight. So how do we then apply this in our lives? I have two main applications for you this evening. First, an encouragement to fight or to strive. And then secondly, grasping hold of eternal life for yourself. First, an encouragement to fight, an encouragement to strive. We do tend, not only when it comes to the faith, but in all things, to want an easy road. We look for the path of least resistance, and we want to walk that path. But it can especially tend to be true when it comes to the faith, and when we do find that things get hard, we can ultimately just decide to kind of pack things in. We're not going to really exert ourselves too much anymore. We're just going to find whatever easy road it is and just park ourselves there and stop striving, stop trying. We found the difficult road, and we don't want to go that way any longer. And we might even find pious ways to justify it. Say, well, after all, the Christian life is a life all of grace anyway. And if I'm striving too hard, then I'm not really depending upon God's grace. But no, this is not the way that we are called to walk. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, and this is pretty much the story over and over again. There's the king's path that Christian is called to walk in, and it is at very many turns a very difficult path, and there are all these who are seeking other ways to get around the difficulty. And certainly in our flesh, we desire to do so as well. But the fact of the matter is that every Christian must fight against the forces of sin in his own heart and against the spiritual and worldly forces that are against Christ. And we see the kind of warfare that we are to struggle against, the way in which we are to struggle, even to the degree that we are to struggle, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The idea essentially being there, Christ, who even went to the cross, who did shed his own blood for the sake to redeem us from our sins. We're not called ultimately to give our lives for another, to sacrifice ourselves the way that Christ sacrificed himself. And we have not reached the point where we have had to shed our own blood in fighting against sin, but nonetheless, we are to strive. We are to recognize that it is a true fight that is going to require something of us, and may, in the end, actually require that we give up our lives and have our blood be shed for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom. And so we must strive, we must fight. And for this fight, as we've seen, you'll need the virtues listed by Paul here in this passage. And you'll also need the assurance of eternal life, which we will revisit here in a moment. The grace of God should, far from making us desire to take a step back and take the easy way in the name of cheap grace, should cause us to strive, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, when he speaks of the work that he has been doing as opposed to the other apostles, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. God's grace motivated Paul for the fight. It strengthened him for the fight. It gave him endurance for the fight that he was to take on. And so the question tonight is, are you willing to fight for the faith? Will you fight against the sins in your own heart? Will you do what's necessary to root them out, to confess them before God, to take action against them, even to find accountability with others to help you do it, that you won't just simply say, oh, yes, today I'm fighting against it, and 2 weeks from now have forgotten and fallen back into the same pattern. It's a constant fight. Are you willing to fight against the corruption of your own soul? Will you discipline yourself to cultivate these virtues? I've said it before, one of my seminary professors mentioned that one of the things that were taught by the Old Testament sacrificial system and the system of holiness that we see is that you don't become holy by accident. You don't stumble into holiness and righteousness. You can do that with unholiness and unrighteousness. That is the easy way, is the way that you can just slide into without even trying to get there. We only reach sanctification, we only reach holiness by an intentional pursuit of these things, by the way that God has called us to pursue them. And so we must discipline ourselves that we might cultivate the virtues that we are called to have. Will you do so? And are you willing to suffer for Christ should the situation arise? We're blessed that we're in a situation where there's not much that we do have to suffer for the sake and the name of Christ as of yet. We can perhaps see some of these things coming down the pipeline, but we have the testimony of those who have gone before us in the faith and the Scriptures. We have the testimony of other Christians throughout the world. There is a cost. And it may be livelihood, it may be life, it may be all that we hold dear. And the cost is worth it. And we must be willing to suffer in the course of the fight. God is the one who has put us in this fight. It's not an accident. He didn't drop us in here without us having any idea that this is really what was going to be going on. God has put us in the fight, and the enemy will not accept peace. We can't simply say, well, we're not going to fight, and hopefully Satan and the world will just leave us alone, and we won't have to worry about all of these things. No, avoiding the fight only makes you easier to defeat. No, engaging in the fight is actually the safer path, because it is the fight that God has put you in, and Christ wins the victory for us. He has gone before us to secure the victory. We follow in his wake, fighting those enemies that have yet to surrender. But spiritual warfare requires virtue and hope for us, and we need to strive. And so with that encouragement to fight and to strive, then also, as Paul did here to Timothy, I would encourage you to grasp hold of eternal life. Like Timothy, you need to grasp a hold of the reality that your life is hidden with Christ. That the blessings that have been given in Him, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of being freed from sin, the hope of being with God in glory is something that cannot be taken away from you. What is it that's going to give you strength and encouragement in the fight? It's this, that your name is written in heaven, that you will be with God, that you will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to cling to this with all of your might. And this raises then the specter of a common question that is often asked in the Christian life. How can I be sure that I'm saved? I know, yes, God says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That the one who believes does not enter into judgment but has been delivered. How do I really have assurance? The times when I do fall into sin. And the times when I do want to give up and don't want to continue in the fight. Sadly, many churches promote a lack of assurance in order to get you to work and to get you to fight. The idea being, okay, well, no, you don't know if you have eternal life. That's good, because that means you're going to work for it. So make sure you say all of these prayers, make sure you do all of these works, and hopefully you'll find at the end you did just enough and God will accept you. And this is how we make sure that you're staying on the straight and narrow and doing what you need to do. But sweetly, that is the opposite of what we find here. Paul has not called for a lack of assurance to be a spur to this fight, but rather the very fact of assurance. It is because of the assurance of eternal life that you are able to fight. So how is it that you can be assured? Well, first, look to the promises of God. Remember that your salvation does not ultimately depend upon you. It depends upon God and His Word. He has declared it and He is true to it. God is assured that all who have faith in Christ will inherit salvation together with Him. There's not an asterisk. There's not a yeah, but to that. Have you believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And God's promise is sure. You are His. That can never be taken away. For it's a work that He has done. Your faith is not something that you drummed up in and of yourself and that you can just lose the next day. It's not your own good work. But it's the gift of God that He has given to you, having renewed your heart after the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He then enables you to embrace Christ by faith because He has done the work that is necessary. So look to the promises of God. They are sure, they are true, they are unshakable. But also look to the evidences of this faith in your own life. For yes, it is true that the one who has faith will not ever lose their inheritance in Christ, but we also know there are those who give a false kind of faith. There are counterfeits. So therefore, look for those things which attend to true faith. Look for the fruit of repentance. Are you one who is regularly confessing your sin and seeking to repent and even walking in greater obedience to the Lord? As an evidence of the fact that, yes, you truly are being conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. Look for the fruit of love. Love to God and love to others. Are you growing in your desire for the Lord, for the glories that He has promised? Do you desire to know more of Him? And the more that you know about Him, are you entranced more and you wonder at what it will be like to truly be in His presence? This is an evidence of true faith. For the ungodly, the counterfeit want the benefits of God, but they do not want God. But do you have a true love for God? Do you have a true love for your fellow believers, as we read from 1 John? The one who loves God will also love those who belong to the Lord. For we've been united not only to our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to one another in the church. And these are the ones who are encouraging us, who are walking in the race, running the race of faith together with us, encouraging us along the way, testifying to us, holding us accountable. And they are the ones who are, like us, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and therefore the ones whom in this life we can most look to see a reflection of the God whom we love. Do we love the saints? We find a love for the saints. This also is an evidence of faith. And also look for the fruit of obedience to God. As we read Christ say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you desire to do what God has said? That is an evidence of true saving faith. Now, how can you be assured? Look to the promises of God, that He promises all of these things for the one who has true faith, and look for the evidences of a true faith. And let these things undergird you, make you steadfast as you fight the good fight of the faith. But even if you do look at these things, and lack confidence. If you evaluate these things and still are not sure whether or not you have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean there is therefore no hope. For the truth of the matter is, whether or not you have believed one day in your life before now, even if all of it has been a ruse, has been fake, today is the day of salvation. And the way of God's grace, the way of reconciliation to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, is as open today as it has ever been. And so if you have doubt, the solution isn't then trying to go back and figure out for real if you really did believe 10 years ago or 2 weeks ago or whenever it might have been. It's to take to heart what God has said and to believe today. And if you do that, then the promise still is true. All who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And that applies to you just as much as it applies to anyone else. Spiritual warfare requires virtue and requires the hope of eternal life. I hope you have that hope this evening. As we consider the idea of this warfare that we are called to engage in, let us look to Christ as our example. Consider that Christ himself, when he had just come on the scene on the earth, was not thrown into the fight, was not thrown into the fire immediately. When he was born, he didn't come out rebuking Satan and the Pharisees and instructing them from the arms of his mother. No, he was prepared over the course of 30 years for the ministry that he would undergo, for the fight that he was called to undertake on our behalf. But when the time came, he couldn't call for peace. Surrender wasn't an option. A truce wasn't an option. He had to go to war, and he did. But he was equipped. And he stood against the hostility of the world and those who came against him and who ultimately called for his crucifixion. He stood against the hostility of the devil and the powers of darkness who came against him at every turn, seeking to discourage him, seeking to detract him from the call that he was called to walk. And he overcame. And because he has done this, he has secured the victory and now calls for us to follow him in that fight. Therefore, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life. For the battle is the Lord's, and your life is hidden with Christ. You cannot lose. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart the words that your servant Paul said to Timothy, and that we too would be strengthened to fight the fight that you have set before us, recognizing that you have given each one of us a different struggle, O God. But nonetheless, you are calling each one of us to strive, and knowing that it is through many tribulations that we shall inherit the kingdom. So, O Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us by your grace, that you would give us an assurance of your love towards us in Christ because of all that he has done, and also give us an assurance that we have truly inherited together with him because you have given us a true faith. And, O Lord, being able to stand on that ground, on that surety, may we therefore run the race, fight the fight, that we may be a praise to you, that we may be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and that your kingdom may be built up for the good of your people and indeed for the life of the world. We pray these things in Christ's name.